The Bible Study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary.
All right, Dr. Bob Weiss is with us on the telephone. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Dr. Weiss is on the faculty here at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis and has a specialty, a theological specialty in terms of life and life issues. We've got a serious question for him as we begin our program today. Good morning, Doctor.
Good morning.
How's everything?
Well, doing pretty good. I had a bit of a meeting. I was supposed to be back yesterday, but had a bit of a meeting with a physician, a pastor, and a layperson, and so I'm coming back, and things are looking pretty good. So I was supposed to be back tomorrow. I would have been there today at the studio, but I'm just a little east of, a little west of Rolla, Missouri, so I'm getting back home pretty soon.
All right. Well, be safe. Drive safely. The fall term is underway at Concordia Seminary. Are you teaching classes?
I'm teaching one class, which is called Specific Ministry for Pastors, and it's it has the acronym SMP. It's 101. It's the introductory class that deals with some of the basic history of the beginnings of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod from Saxony, Germany, over to Altenburg, to the Altenburg debate. What does Walther say about church and ministry? What does Luther say about church and ministry, the office of the pastoral office? And so we just have 12 men who are helping pastors at this current time with different responsibilities in the churches where they're members. And when they finish this three-year program through the seminary, then they will become ordained and installed as pastors and will have specific responsibilities, hence it's called Specific Ministry for Pastors. So it's a very good intense course for men. Most of these men are probably in their late 30s into maybe the late 50s, and they've been working with churches and serving well. They're very good students. They work hard. They have an awful lot of reading to do with a lot of books and a lot of things that they haven't read about. But it's certainly a challenge for me because we professors who are teaching this have anywhere from 60 to 100 pages of their journal. They have to record a journal, answer questions on the topics, look at videos, and then we get that in through the internet, a special program that's been designed at the seminary. And we grade these, so it's 60 to 100 pages, sometimes a little more every week to get through and then to respond back to them with a page or page and a half of some comments. So it's work, but it's a good kind of work. It's fun.
I have a story here just out today, which is right up your alley, I think. And for those who are listening to us, why don't you give us the short version of your credentials as it pertains to biological science and life okay. science, things like that.
Okay, well, I got my bachelor's in education at Eastern Illinois University and majored in zoology and then minored in chemistry and botany. Then I went to graduate school at the University of Illinois, got a PhD, majored in actually veterinary hematology, blood stuff. Did a postdoctoral fellowship in Kansas State University in cell biology and genetics, and then taught in medical school, Wayne State University School of Medicine, in clinical hematology. And I'm sure people have heard of issues like lymphomas and other blood disorders, leukemias. That's what I worked in, did research in.
Uh-oh, you're breaking up there. You're breaking up on us a little bit.
Oh, okay. I came to the seminary.
Uh-oh. Now, there he goes. And so we're going to have to see if we can get him back on the line here. And we'll do that in just a little bit. So let's put that together if we can. right, we've reconnected with the good doctor. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Dr. Bob Weiss is with us here today. Well, you know, you blew a circuit there with all those diplomas and everything.
I finished my MDiv at St. Louis in 82, and then was a pastor for 10 years in Bunker Hill in Springfield, Illinois, and came to the seminary in 1992 after three calls, and I've been there ever since, working in the area that we're going to be discussing, and maybe some other things. So it's the way it is right now. So God always uses us the way He wants us and gets us where we need to be.
All right, let's go over this story here. The headline is U.S. doctors use stem cells to repair patient's damaged spinal cord. And the story says a patient with a damaged spinal cord in the U.S. has become the first to be injected with embryonic stem cells in a landmark clinical trial of the therapy. The controversial and long-awaited trial was given the green light by the U.S. Food and Drug Administration in January last year and is being organized by Geron. Is it Geron or Geron?
Geron. No, it's Geron.
Geron,
right.
A biotech company based in California. In animal trials of the treatment, paralyzed rats regained some movement, but it is not yet known if it will offer any benefit to people with spinal cord injuries. Here's a quote from Thomas Okarma, the CEO. When we started working with human embryonic stem cells in 1999, many predicted that it would be a number of decades before a cell therapy would be approved for human clinical trials. The patient who requested to remain anonymous was treated last week at the Shepherd Center, a specialist spine and brain injury unit in Atlanta. Well, it sounds to me like this story is either full of good news or bad news, or how do you see it?
I think it's going to be filled with a mixed bag. Even if this does not work, what you'll be hearing in the future,
could be a rough hour. Dr. Weiss? Maybe he's in a tunnel. Maybe he's in time travel. Okay. Well, it looks like we're going to have to reload here again. He is back. This is... I think he's back. Is he back? Are you there, doctor?
I'm there, but somebody's got... Oh, there we are.
Let's see.
I apologize. I was going through Rolla, and I think I ran into a 900-pound gorilla who just went through stem cell research, and it didn't work, so...
All right.
But anyway, I think the comment that we need to be thinking about from your listener's point of view is that this whole study is experimental, and it's all about money. Do we hope it works for this man? Certainly from the standpoint that he's paralyzed. If it works, then you're going to find different inroads to gathering more embryonic humans that will be destroyed, certainly violating the Fifth Commandment, where it says, you will not murder. And many people do not consider this murder because they don't consider the embryo to be human. So this is going back to the age-old question, when does human life begin? And so when these physicians get a hold of this, it's always the ends justify the means. And so if this person gets some recovery from human embryonic stem cells, then you basically are going to be opening a Pandora's box. The floodgates are going to be open. The federal money is going to flow more than it ever has before. In Bush's administration, there was federal money for this, and certainly with President Obama's administration, it's been quadrupled. So I think we're going to get a mixed bag on this, and obviously it's going to probably take, in my opinion, probably 2 to 3 months before we get any report one way or the other on whether or not this man is going to have some type of response to
this injection. Are you in a, can we establish the facts here? I hear pro-life people say that adult stem cell research is further along and has greatly more potential than embryonic stem cell research. And, of course, the difference between the two is that stem cells that come from an embryo come from a single-cell human being, whereas adult stem cells come from different place, placenta and things like that.
Yeah.
Is that a fact, or is that a pro-life spin in favor of adult stem cells?
Well, the facts regarding adult stem cells over against embryonic and vice versa is that currently there are approximately 69 diseases that are being treated with adult stem cells. Most of them that are being treated are related to blood disorders. Of course, most people have heard of bone marrow transplantation. That's the oldest one. Umbilical cord stem cells have been used to help people recover some activity in their blood, their liver, and even some heart has been regenerated slightly due to the injection of some adult stem cells. So there is an incredible amount of literature, and this can be backed up, regarding the efficacy or the results, the positive results of adult stem cells, which, as you have said, can come from umbilical cord, they come from placenta, they come from bone marrow. Those are the top three. They can come from fat tissue. They are even generating teeth using adult stem cells from the lower jaws of people. And of course, the difficulty that they say with adult stem cells, it is more narrow in terms of what they can do. They're more difficult to work with to generate more specific tissues. For example, it's hard to get liver cells out of a skin adult stem cell. They haven't quite figured out how to turn those in the right direction, even though they are working on that by inducing viruses and other things into these cells to try and turn them around. But the embryonic stem cells, of course, if, you know, they are, in terms of their genetics, they are more versatile. But how these people, and we'd have to read the original article on these injections of embryonic stem cells. I don't know if they injected embryonic nerve cells, or they just took, you know, just good old embryonic stem cells and injected them and hoped they would turn into nerve cells. But you are correct. This will be the first, as far as I know, published article. In fact, if it gets published, in the world, as far as I'm aware of, where they have done embryonic stem cell research on a human. But there are countless journal articles, as you have said, in terms of backing up the fact that adult stem cells have been used with more positive results for humans.
So, are you, you're between a rock and a hard place. Are you kind of hopeful that this injection of embryonic stem cells into this this human subject will fail so as not to stimulate even more embryonic stem cell research and implementation?
Well, I personally, it's a really very good question. I've never been known not to say what I think. I personally don't pray, well, Lord, I hope that this man, this injection fails. But we would pray, certainly in this case, his will is done. And whether or not it works, my point is it's not going to stop the destruction of human embryos for this type of research. And I think that's where we continue, all the Lutherans for Life and Right to Life and other pro-life organizations are going with this, is that they will say, well, if it works, you know, we have more work cut out for us to go to be quite honest, Capitol Hill and the various states now that are going to be on the bandwagon to get the money, because it is about money. And so we're going to have to wait and see if this works. Then we will deal with that and probably work more vigorously than we have in the past, certainly in the state of Missouri on this. If it doesn't work, I don't think people are going to, I certainly wouldn't say as a scientist, to put my and a pastor to say, oh boy, I'm sure glad it failed. That's not going to solve any kind of an issue, because what will happen is they're going to do this again. And so I believe the worst thing a person could do is to speak about success or failure, but to speak about the destruction of the human embryo and how it's being used and how humanity and human life is being cheapened. So I would try and keep them on task with something like this.
Let's take the professor's hat off for a moment, the bioethics hat. And if you could just set aside your small catechism, the argument against embryonic stem cell research and implementation is a fifth commandment argument, in that arguably you can say that when you destroy an embryo, a human being has been destroyed, and that violates the commandment to thou shalt not murder. But if we were to subtract the religious part of the question and just look at it from a secular perspective, is there any ethical force against embryonic stem cell research and implementation strictly from a secular perspective?
At this point in time, there is no ethical force that is being propagated by anybody that is within the philosophical area, that is to say, ethics, what's right and wrong for moral conduct and judgment regarding human life, because there you're going to get, as you have brought up, a mixed bag. Some ethicists would say it is our duty to protect life. Some ethicists would say, no, if we need to think about the greatest good for the greatest number. So in a secular sense, these debates are always going to go on whether or not this is a human person or it's not a human person. So there is nothing that I'm aware of, you know, in the secular arena, other than what you normally get with natural, well, here we go with theology, but we want to set that aside. But just from the standpoint of human reason, when a man and a woman, a husband and a wife, procreate a child in that womb, you know, and if and you say to somebody, well, you know, they say, well, you know, I'm pregnant, you know, and I'm going to give birth to a child. And so from just a human reason standpoint, people know that what's in that womb is a human. But since society has come back and said, because of Roe v. Wade, well, it's really not a person, and we're not going to define when human life begins, then they can say, well, I'm just going to make up my own mind when human life begins, so that the ends justify the means. And since it doesn't have any arms and legs and it's not consciously aware of its surroundings, I can do with it what I want since it's my body. So from the standpoint of me going into a group of people and saying, let me give you some reasons I hear out in the public arena why you should not do embryonic stem cell research, other than common sense, and to get people to say, you know, that this is a human, there's not much I can do other than to, what I normally do is to say, let's take a baby and show them a picture of a baby and say, okay, let's put this baby, this is not theology, this is just basic life of a child in the womb, and we're going to put the baby back into the mother's womb and reverse its growth process. And then they have to tell me, when does it stop becoming a human being, and then back that up. That's the best argument I have ever run into from my viewpoint when I talk in front of people that are sitting on the fence, or they're pro-abortion or pro-choice, as some people say, or for embryonic stem cell research. Because they never have been able to come to me and defend when human life ceases to exist when you reverse it.
505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Let's talk with Ms. Harris. Hi, you're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Oh, hi. When an abortion occurs, and if that fetal tissue is used for embryonic research, why couldn't the woman who is having the abortion go back and sue the abortion doctor for using it for STEM research?
All right. Dr. Weiss?
Okay. Sure. Thank you very much for that question. Well, now we're getting into the law of the land. When a lady goes to an abortion clinic, from what I have learned from women I've worked with who have gone through abortions and post-abortion syndrome, they sign papers. They sign, you know, the HIPAA form that people are used to. They sign forms of confidentiality that they know what they're doing. They sign forms of risk that this could cause and death and bleeding and all kinds of other issues, and that they're willing to give up this fetal tissue for either research or to have it disposed of by the lab. So this is all down in black and white when an abortion is performed, say, at the abortion clinic on Forest Park Avenue there in North St. Louis, so that they cannot go back and say, well, I'm going to sue you because I didn't know you were going to use this for experimentation. And sometimes what they'll do is, after the abortion, they may ask the person, well, you know, we forgot to ask you, but would you sign a release of information so that we can donate your tissue of this, and they'll say fetus or embryo, to research. And then they sign that. So once it's signed and once they agree to it, there is no way that any lawsuit is going to happen, and that's kind of how it's done.
Well, we have less than a minute here before we go to our bottom of the hour break here, but when you hear a story like this, what's the effect on Bob Weiss? Are you discouraged? Does it rev your engines so that you roll up your sleeves and get ready to do more battle, or what?
Well, the first thing it does is that what I would do. You're right. That's a very good way to put it. It revs the engines, the heart, the soul. It gets me to thinking. Now, how would I respond to somebody who, in a parish, if I were a pastor, and they said, you know, we got an opportunity to help Dad here, and we're going to sign this. What do you think about that? See, and so what I have to do is stick to the facts of what God has done in theology and what the facts of science say. And if they're asking me what would I do, I can't put myself in their place, but I can tell them what God has to say about creation, redemption, and that life is valuable, and so that what is happening here is that they're using another human being to save another human being, and that's only occurred once, and that's Christ.
Hold that thought. We'll be right back. You're listening to the Bible Study.
I'm Dale Meyer. If you're like I am, December will be upon us sooner than expected. We'll find ourselves swamped with things to do at the end of the year. Now is a good time to start planning for year-end charitable gifts. As you do, I hope you will remember Concordia Seminary. Call 314-505-7000 and ask for Janine. 314-505-7000 and ask for Janine.
The Missouri History Museum Discovery Tours invites you to Girlfriend's Gateway on October 23rd. The day begins at the History Museum with a tour of the exhibit Homelands, How Women Made the West. Then take in the autumn beauty of the St. Louis region as you explore the separation of women's work and leisure with visits to the Winding Brook Estate Lavender Farm, Wool Gatherings Fiber Arts Center, and the beautiful village of St. Albans, among other things. Visit mobot.org and find out more.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, Executive Director of Life Issues Institute.
As the abortion industry celebrated the 10th anniversary of the abortion pill, RU486, the world was reminded of its dangers. 10 years ago, President Clinton successfully rammed the approval of this death pill through the FDA. But during the celebration, the Centers for Disease Control reported two more American women have died using the drug. Two studies by the University of Michigan and a Brown University researcher confirmed the pill can lead to infections and septic shock, killing women. It's left a deadly trail of both unborn babies and their mothers around the world. The maker of the abortion pill in Europe confirms dozens more women have died, but their deaths are largely going unreported. It's time to protect women and their babies. End the use of RU486.
Life issues. Stay informed. More informed than you've ever been.
Denouncing terrorism, I'm Norman Hall with Religion Roundup. Pope Benedict has denounced terrorist ideologies that spur violence in God's name. Benedict says such ideologies are based on false gods and should be unmasked. He made the comment at a gathering of bishops from the Mideast, where the number of Catholics is dwindling. A Muslim civil rights and advocacy organization, Council on American Islamic Relations, says it will begin tracking anti-Muslim incidents for an annual report. Spokesman Ibrahim Hooper.
We've seen a tremendous uptick in the level of anti-Muslim rhetoric in our society.
A math instructor in Arkansas has published a Vietnamese translation of the Bible. It took Tam Pham nearly 17 years to complete the work. He's an instructor at Union Christian Academy in Fort Smith. A memorial service and a concert have been planned later in the week for the Queen of Gospel. Albertina Walker died last week in Chicago. Walker formed the group The Caravans. She was a protege of famed singer Mahalia Jackson. With Religion Roundup, I'm Norman Hall.
Do you wish that you had a job that would let you bring your values to work? As a financial representative with Thrivent Financial for Lutherans, you'll enjoy unlimited income potential, a flexible schedule, and the support of a faith-based Fortune 500 company. You'll help secure financial futures while making a difference in people's lives. That's work with purpose. No previous experience is required. Contact Barb Hinrichs at 314-783-4209 or visit thrivent.com.
The Missouri History Museum will have one of its Twilight Tuesday outdoor concert events on the front lawn of the History Museum in Forest Park on October 19th, 6:30 to 8:30 in the evening. Grab your blankets and your lawn chairs, pack your picnic basket, come hear some terrific music while enjoying a beautiful Forest Park sunset. Food and drinks will be available for purchase. It all begins at 6:30 on October 19th, a Twilight Tuesday outdoor event at the Missouri History Museum. Today is Ask the Professor, Ask the Pastor, Ask the Doctor, whatever you choose, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Dr. Bob Weiss from Concordia Seminary is with us on the line. I want to... Uh-oh, I don't want that to happen. Okay, stop that. Thank you very much. I have an article yesterday from USA Today, the forum page, and the headline is Science and Religion Are Not Friends. The subhead is One Relies on Truth, the Other Relies on Hope and Obfuscation. Trying to equate the two or giving religion undue authority does the world no good. It's written by a gentleman by the name of Jerry Coyne. I want to read a little bit of this to you, Pastor, with your permission. He says, religion in America is on the defensive. Atheist books such as The God Delusion and The End of Faith have, by exposing the dangers of faith and the lack of evidence for the God of Abraham, become bestsellers. Science nibbles at religion from the other end, relentlessly consuming divine explanations and replacing them with material ones. Evolution took a huge bite a while back, and recent work on the brain has shown no evidence for souls, spirits, or any part of our personality or behavior distinct from the lump of jelly in our head. We now know that the universe did not require a creator. Science is even studying the origin of morality. So religious claims retreat into the ever-shrinking gaps not yet filled by science. And although to be an atheist in America is still to be an outcast, America's fastest-growing brand of belief is non-belief. But faith will not go gentle, For each book by a new atheist, there are many others attacking the movement and demonizing atheists as arrogant, theologically ignorant, and strident. The biggest area of religious pushback involves science. Rather than being enemies or even competitors, the argument goes, science and religion are completely compatible friends, each devoted to finding its own species of truth while yearning for a mutually improving dialogue. Now here's the important part, Dr. Weiss. He says, as a scientist and a former believer, I see this as bunk. Science and faith are fundamentally incompatible, and for precisely the same reason that irrationality and rationality are incompatible. They are different forms of inquiry, with only one, science, equipped to find real truth. And while they may have a dialogue, it is not a constructive one. Science helps religion only by disproving its claims, while religion has nothing to add to science. What do you think about that?
Well, I know this is going to sound trite and overused, but that's nothing new under the sun. This is just one man's opinion who apparently, for some reason, he doesn't give his particular reason why he, quote-unquote, switched from religion to science as the absolute. We have to define the terms, and from what he is talking about, he's using the broad definition of religion to include, to be quite honest, he's really talking about Christians and people who espouse the doctrine of creation in Genesis chapter 1 and 2 and all the way through Revelation over against those who are natural Darwinists who believe we originated from a slime basically 14.5 billion years ago when somehow, some way, the universe was created by the so-called Big Bang. From a cosmic seed that apparently is no bigger than a grapefruit, and then, of course, by chance and mistake, and that's an actual quote from an evolutionist, all of this stuff came to be. And so they then do physics, which is math, to prove all of this stuff that this guy's talking about. And they're using science, and what they're basically discovering is what we would say from a Christian viewpoint is what the first article says, that God has made me and all creatures and given me, you know, my eyes, ears, nose, throat, my body, my soul, my mind, and all my reason. Now, we believe this is a gift. They believe it all evolved and came by mistake and chance, so that when they look into the brain, you know, they're looking for a soul. That's not going to be found in the brain. They're not theologians, and it's interesting that they're asking theological questions. Well, where's the soul? See? And so this is the old, way back into the philosophy days of, let's split the body from the soul. We won't talk about that. And we're just a body. And so since we're just a body, you know, well, we can do with it what we want. And that, of course, gets back to embryonic stem cell research. But around 1997, there was an article published in the journal Science that I read. And it said, between religion and science, now this takes issue with this man, there's been a great meltdown. And the great meltdown came when Pope John Paul II, and I'm not saying this to disparage those who are Roman Catholic listeners, but this is a fact, and this can be found go to the Pontifical Academy of Sciences and look at the speech that Pope John Paul gave to that academy, that has its origins back in the 30s in 1996, and there he says that creation and Darwinian evolution, natural evolution, are two hypotheses and both may be believed for salvation. Well, this found its way back into the science magazines and said, see, they can sit in the same pew, and they're using the authority of the papacy to justify that statement, which I don't agree with. But I think, sort of to make a long dialogue short here, science and theology use a lot of the same things together. That is to say, they have people, they have data, they report things, they make observations, things are said, things are written down. Of course, we're saying from a biblical viewpoint, this is biblical inspiration, it is without error, and this comes from God. And they're saying, no, this comes by mistake and chance from the universe, how all of this came to be in terms of the order of creation of the universe, the earth, all the other planets, and human beings. And so that he says, this man, they cannot sit in the same pew because we're talking about opposites, oil and water here. They're not going to mix. So I think that all this says to me is that we have to make sure we define our terms, because Martin Luther said, I don't have any problem with science as long as science is the handmaiden or in service to theology. And that's how I teach it at the seminary, and that's how the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod looks at it, in service to theology. We don't disparage scientific investigation when it's in service to theology. So when it disagrees with the Word of God, yes, then we're going to disagree with the science.
Now, in recounting your credentials there, you listed a number of things, veterinary science and blood study. You are absolutely a scientist, are you not?
Yes, I am. I've done a lot of, as they say, scientific methods, where you have to create a hypothesis, study it, reproduce it, see if it comes out to be false or true, and then that has to be reported. And of course, I'm not, Christians don't look at God and say, well, we're going to prove God. We're going to give you the evidence of God. What causes the heartburn for this man and for many other scientists on this is that, we'll quote Hebrews 11:1, that says, now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. And so we're talking about issues of faith. I'm not talking about, well, let me give you the data on why I know God exists.
Well, the article of the author of this article, Jerry Coyne, is identified here in this USA Today column as a professor in the Department of Ecology and Evolution at the University of Chicago. His latest book is Why Evolution is True, and he has a website. Now, the reason I asked you if you consider yourself to be a scientist, his article continues, and it says, but surely you might argue science and religion must be compatible. After all, some scientists are religious. One is Francis Collins, head of the National Institutes of Health, and an evangelical Christian. But, he says, the existence of religious scientists or religious people who accept science does not prove that the two areas are compatible. So, you're right in the middle of that dilemma, Dr. Weiss. You are not just a pastor, you are a teacher of pastors. You're a seminary professor and a well-respected and credentialed scientist. So how do you work out the compatibility between the realm of science and the realm of religion?
Well, first of all, I would not use the word compatibility. That means they work together. And as you recall, what I said is that the theology takes precedence over the science. So when I'm talking about, as this man is, a natural Darwinist, and he says, and clearly he agrees with what Darwin wrote in his two major books, that we originated from one or more simian or monkey ancestors over millions of years by chance and mistake, then I would say, okay, now let's plug that into the Bible. Well, it doesn't light up. It's not even a night light. And so I'm saying, well, I don't agree with that, because my foundation is based on the Word of God in Christ Jesus. And of course they say, well, wait a minute now, you gotta prove it. I don't have to prove it. It is. That's an absolute. And when they start talking about natural Darwinism and mistake and chance and all these things that have occurred, I would just call them to read the last two chapters of Darwin's book, Origin of Species, where he even says, which you never find this, of course, in biology books or a professor mentioning it, that there are problems even with his theory of evolution. And he lists those problems. He sticks to his guns, but he says there are problems here. And the problem, of course, is the missing link, which everybody goes back to. So when I deal with this, and I've had people say, how can you be a scientist and a Christian pastor? Well, that's not difficult, because I don't look at them as compatible as working with each other. I look at science in service to theology, and where the theology doesn't fit and where the science doesn't fit in to the Word of God from Genesis to Revelation, that is something I don't support.
Now, in reading this column, and I'm reading between the lines here, this presumption that I'm about to make could be entirely wrong, so I'll just say that up front. But in reading this column, I sense a certain amount of agitation on the part of Mr. Cohn, Jerry Cohn, who has written, who has written this article. He seems to be irritated that people are trying to make science and religion compatible. But in listening to you, I sense a clear absence of agitation or irritability on this question. Wonder why that is.
Well, I believe that what I'm stating is an issue of Christian faith that tells me I don't have to prove it. I don't have to lay out the evidence. I can just state what the Bible says, and I can sleep easy at night. Now, what he has to do, he has to back up scientifically with the data, with the information, everything that he supports. So when he says that Francis Collins is an evangelical Christian because he believes in God and but yet he supports Darwinian evolution, I take issue with that. I take issue with him and Polkinghorne, who say, I'm Christian, but I believe God used the Big Bang and evolution to get us where we are. So that they treat God, and this is not my opinion. You can read these in their books, like Collins' book, The Language of God. He's a man who ran the National Institutes of Health. He's there now, but his big claim to fame is he was one of two people who mapped out our whole human genome of 20,000 genes. So he's a very famous man. Someday will probably receive the Nobel Prize. So they say, well, wait a minute now. Here's a guy who says he believes in God, he believes in Christ, but he believes that God used evolution. And there's nothing in the Bible to support that. Nothing. So I plug theistic evolution, which means God used the Big Bang, I plug that into the doctrine of creation and all of the Bible, and it doesn't fit. It doesn't light up. So, to me, it's an easy discussion, but for them, they get really upset. And it's actually a very good read of what you're saying. He is irritated because he sees the Christian community standing up for Christ, not getting angry and just saying, "Hey, here it is. Read the Bible. It's all here."
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Herman, you're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Good morning, and thank you for taking my call. Good that you had Dr. Weiss on for the full hour here. You mentioned earlier Dr. Weiss, the professor from the University of Chicago's book, Proving Evolution, and the Christian theistic evolutionists. Essentially, as you've stated, Scripture and its authority, there's also the consideration, even on scientific grounds, those books and positions are more begged questions than they are even real scientific proof. And we certainly have within Scripture the God, one true God, revealed in Jesus Christ incarnate, who is able to command both creation by his word and also do the miracles that Christ did in the fulfillment of salvation. They're not exclusive as such, but they come from the same source. And I see a lot of the evolution situation as sort of really trafficking in begged questions and not real proof. I'd like you to comment there, please.
All right, thanks for the call. Dr. Weiss?
That is true. They deal in hyperbole, they deal in subjectivism. That's a very good point to make, because when you do take a look at Francis Collins' books and other books written by other scientists that bow down to theistic evolution, Christian Francis Collins in his book says that, to be quite honest, and this is in his book, it's a paraphrase, if you don't believe this, how can you call yourself a Christian? So I certainly do take issue with people who are scientists, and to me this is sitting on the fence. This is what God says. You cannot serve both God and mammon. You cannot have two masters. And so this is what they do. They have the master of natural Darwinism, and they have the master of God. Well, God basically is saying, you know, get behind me, Satan. Now, that's just an opinion from my view, but he clearly says, you know, in the beginning, God created all of this, and it was, and it came from nothing, and his word did this. So that when you look in high school biology books, and I encourage the young men I work with and other men, some of us middle-aged guys that went through the seminary, get high school biology books when you go into the town where you're going to be a pastor. And if they have a college, get the college biology books or environmental science books. And you're going to read subjective language. This is the best we can. We think this is all we have. This is probably how it happened. It's not objective language. I mean, so it is a good point to make that they cannot back this up with objective data. That's the problem.
Let's take another call here.
Not for me.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. James, you're next in the Bible study.
Yes, Dr. Weiss, could you define moral complicity for me? And as a Christian in culture, is it a sin if I am, I guess, complicit in terms of my posture against poverty programs, health care, and a woman's choice? Is that a sin to be, to have a posture that's complicit against that?
Got the question, Doctor?
Okay. Sure, moral complicity. That's very good. In fact, I'm starting to talk more about that in my bioethics class because, for example, I didn't quite follow James in terms of his examples, but if somebody, for example, a moral complicit term, and this is not my opinion, this is the term that's out there, is pro-choice. I'm not for abortion, but if you want to go have an abortion, you go right ahead. That's your choice. And so what you're saying there is, yeah, it's a sin. Instead of helping, befriending, and supporting your neighbor in all of its bodily needs, that woman with the child, you're saying, well, go ahead and kill it. You know, it's no skin off my back. So if somebody is saying, well, I think that, for example, in the Bible, moral complicity is there with David and Uriah the Hittite. David did not kill Bathsheba's husband, but he had him killed. And the Lord was going to take his life, but he didn't. He spared his life. Now, the Lord did take his son on the seventh day, but he clearly, according to God, and we certainly trust the truth, as Herman talked about, this is his word, he is a just God. He was morally complicit in the murder of this man. Yes, he said to do it, and the guy did it. He didn't do it. That's a little different than somebody saying, well, yeah, go have the abortion, as opposed to saying, well, I'm not for it, but you go ahead and have it. That's a paradox where somebody, and it's not an opinion, is really supporting abortion. There's just no way getting around it.
So, at the end of this article, Dr. Weiss, the concluding paragraph, he says, the author says, any progress, not just scientific progress, is easier when we're not yoked to religious dogma. Of course, using reason and evidence won't magically make us all agree, but how much clearer our spectacles would be without the fog of superstition. So, if you had an opportunity to sit down with Jerry Coyne and discuss his article, Science and Religion Are Not Friends, what do you think you would say to him?
First of all, I would want him to define his terms, and I know this could be a long answer, but I would go to this issue of fog, that apparently he believes religion is creating a fog and a yoke around science. It certainly has a religious Christian testimony to Christ. Has not slowed down science, i.e. we just began our discussion this morning on embryonic stem cell research. So he's wrong to say that, from his view, that religion is kind of creating a yoke and a fog. My point is, I believe that science has created its own fog because they have to keep publishing articles, quote-unquote, to prove, from their viewpoint, that we came from old-world monkeys. And then they have to come back, and this can be documented by looking at the National Geographic magazines. Then they have to go back and say, well, you know, that that so-called pre-human that we found in Indonesia, well, we found it was just a dwarf. It wasn't really an intermediate stage. So you find them digressing and going back and forth and saying, well, it's not what we thought, like Archaeopteryx, you know, as a transition between dinosaurs and birds. That's been disproven. But they still say, well, we got to have it up there. And so they create fogs when they say, they use the word inference. We are going to infer. For example, you read National Geographic. They don't know about how much hair and how these so-called pre-humans look. But they say the artist infers, you know, what had to be, you know. And so they have to put hair all over the body of some of these pre-humans to make them look like they're going to be humans. So I would basically use his own material and discuss it from that viewpoint, and be kind of Socratic, keep him on the task to have him demonstrate how he could prove that the so-called pre-humans had all this hair.
You know, we got about a minute left here, Dr. Weiss.
There's no evidence.
Yesterday we were talking with Pastor Mark Smith here on our Ask the Pastor program, and he mentioned that somebody, I think he mentioned somebody had passed away, and so his comment to one of the mourners was, well, you know, we have the resurrection. We'll see him in the resurrection. And the response he got back from this particular person was, well, I trust in science. So I guess the pastors that you're training at Concordia Seminary are going to feel the pressure from that pushback. Will they be ready?
They will be ready. And because they have the Word of God, they have the sure armor of Christ, as all Christians do, members of the priesthood of all believers. And it's just like when my one brother, a doctor up in Chicago, he's up there, and he's called to testify, and they say, well, what do you think about this? And he says, I have to read the medical record. What's in there? No, no, doctor, what's in? No, no, what's in the medical record, he says. And that's what we do. What's in the Bible? What's in the confessions? And if we can't answer it, we say, I can't answer it. And that, of course, causes a heartburn and all kinds of frustration. So we go back to what God has given to us, and that is life in Christ. And that's our foundation, and that's where we go.
Thank you, Doctor. I appreciate your working hard there on the cell phone for us.
No problem. Glad to be here, and God bless all of you.
And to you, sir. Dr. Bob Weiss. Tomorrow, first 17 verses of Matthew 21 with Pastor Carl Seeger.
Listen to Chuck Rathard and guest pastors Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download programs from the Bible Study archives at kfuo.org. The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis.